There's an outline in your bulletin if you would prefer to use it to help you follow along with the sermon. I know some of you take it home and go over the with your children, which is sure very profitable. It makes a pastor feel good to know that when he works on a sermon, he doesn't throw it out there and then it's gone. You know, the Lord, his word never returns void, but to know that some of you are taking it and using that as an opportunity for the Lord's Day to even look deeper and think of the application of it in your lives. Ruth chapter 3. We've been talking about God's great love story, that love story not of Ruth and Boaz, but of his love for sinners reflected in this story. This morning we recognized Robbie's achievements as a Boy Scout, and I was in the Cub Scouts and the Boy Scouts growing up, Troop 80, which was out of St. Anne's Catholic Church, the church and school where I went when I was a boy. And the thing I remember about the Scouts, like any organization, having been in the Navy, having been a Scout, is that there's a certain vocabulary to every organization that is unique to it. And you have to learn that vocabulary, do you not? And it's interesting that the vocabulary of scouting, in a lot of ways, reflects the morality of the Christian faith. But, you know, in scouting you have, I'm assuming they still have a tenderfoot? Do they still have tenderfoot? Is that something, or has that become politically incorrect? Tenderfoot, I remember. Second class, first class, Eagle Scout. I remember the order of the arrow. I remember at Camp Dent standing there at night with dark along the big lake, and we're standing there with the fires, and you're waiting for that Indian to come running down and, you know, punch out the people. Who are going, and you're thinking that it might be you, though you know it's probably not you, and you're nervous, you know. But you know, all of that language, that vocabulary of scouting, was part of being a scout. Like any organization, you have your your own vocabulary. Think of the scout oath: "On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, and to obey the scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight." And then the scout law, and I remember reciting this as I was a kid. A scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. He helps old ladies across the street even when they don't want to go. As the old joke is, right? But you think of this vocabulary of scouting, and you see it's a vocabulary that reflects, in a way, the morality of Scripture, doesn't it? I mean, scouting has its origins and roots in the Christian church. And when I was growing up, every scout troop was really representing a church. They were all in different churches, the Lutheran church, the Catholic church. And I remember once going to a camperee, and me and some of my buddies got into a little bit of mischief, and we got in some trouble. And when I got back to Catholic school, the nuns let everybody know, and they brought us up front, and they told everybody they were ashamed of us, because we didn't only hurt the name of Troop 80, but we offended the name of St. Anne's and the name of our Savior. And they took that very seriously. Because as we look at these, this vocabulary, it really reflects the life style and the way that our Lord wants us to live. Now, I'm not preaching on scouting, I'm preaching on Ruth. And Ruth has a vocabulary of redemption. And the interesting thing about the book of Ruth, like much of the Old Testament, is it's a real drama, isn't it? In the Old Testament, in a sense, we have the teachings that in the New Testament are sort of theological propositional statements. We have them fleshed out in the Old Testament in living. one said the Old Testament, in a sense, is a casebook where you see what it's like when somebody lies who's not supposed to, somebody who tells the truth, and how they're blessed in these circumstances. And we're looking at this life of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and we're seeing real human beings in this dramatic way showing us what redemption is all about in God's economy. You see, God's romance of redemption requires a necessary vocabulary. And if we look in the New Testament, we see that vocabulary, don't we? Atonement, propitiation, justification, righteousness, regeneration, sanctification. Those are big and technical terms. And in the New Testament, in the letters of Paul, and even in the teaching of our Lord, so often those terms are they have to be unpacked. They're technical. We have to say this, it means this and it means that. But when we get into the Old Testament and we look at this drama, we see these very things being worked out in a way in flesh and blood that help us. And in a drama, the words tend to be action words, don't they? And so we're going to look at the vocabulary of redemption in some action words this morning, and the words are simply this: I need, I can't, I can and I will, I must and must not, and I wait. Those simple phrases, those action words, are what we're going to look at this morning as we look at the story of Ruth. Now, we've read the third chapter. The plot is thickening. Naomi and her husband and family go off to Moab to escape the famine. They go off to a godless land, a land that Moab, which God in a sense has cursed. There's a curse upon Moab that the Israelites were supposed to avoid them in a certain way, where they go there to survive the famine rather than staying in Israel and trusting him. While they're there, Naomi's husband and her sons die. And now it's Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. And what are they going to do when there's word that back in Israel there's food? So they decide to go back. But her one daughter-in-law gets cold feet and decides to stay with her family. But Ruth says, I'm going because your God is my God. And off they go. They get back to Bethlehem. And when they get there, Ruth goes out into the field to glean, and it happens to be the field of Boaz, who is a relative of Naomi's. And Boaz begins to take notice of Ruth, and he begins to treat her kindly, if you remember the story. And chapter 2 ended by Ruth staying among the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. And when we get to chapter 3... it seems like Naomi has decided, you know, Boaz might need a kick in the pants. We got to get this thing going. I have to provide for my daughter-in-law a way for her to be taken care of. And so she begins to think about who Boaz is and some of his the requirements upon him as a relative of hers. And so he begins to instruct Ruth to say, Ruth, I want you to go and I want you to do this. I want you to go to the threshing field. Now, if you know anything about the threshing floor, they were usually up on the top of a hill where it was windy, and they'd bring in all of the harvest, all the grain, and they would pile it up, and they would wait until the wind, you know, they didn't have these computerized, I love to watch modern marvels where they show these machines that do all our work for them, and they have a machine that as the stuff comes through, there's just this little puff of air that blows something away, and then it moves past, and it's doing like 1,000 of them a minute. Well, they didn't have that. So they depended on the wind, and the wind had to be not too strong and not too weak, because they were going to throw the grain up in the air with the chaff, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the heavier grain would fall down. And so it was a long process as they waited for the wind, and at times they'd be working into the night. And as they gathered finally this pile of grain that had already doesn't have the chaff, it would start to pile up, and they would literally stay there and sleep there. And that's what's going on. And so Boaz is sleeping by his grain, and Naomi says to Ruth, you go to the threshing floor, and after Boaz has eaten and he's had a little bit of wine and he's relaxed a little and he's in a good mood, he'll go to bed and lay down, and then you go and uncover his feet and lay at his feet. And so she does that. And in the middle of the night, he wakes up. Maybe his feet got cold. But he wakes up, maybe he smells the perfume of Ruth, and he says, "Who is that?" And she says to him, "I am Ruth, your handmaiden." And then she says this mysterious thing to him about covering her. And then Boaz begins to put into action exactly what Naomi wanted him to do as he seeks to redeem Ruth, to be her kinsman redeemer. That's what's going on in this chapter. And I want us to look at this chapter and see God's redemptive plan going on by looking at each section with this vocabulary that I've given you in the beginning. And the first phrase, as we think about participating in God's redemption, is that you must be able to say, "I need redemption. I need redemption." We know what it is to need something. It's different than wanting something. Now, when I was a scout, I remember there was one of those exercises where we had to go out in the woods and we had to sort of survive. And we had to be able to start a fire. And I would have said, "Boy, I really would like to have..." I don't know if you saw that movie where Tom Hanks got stranded on an island and he had to make a fire, and then afterwards he goes to this dinner and they have one of those things that you light your grill with. Well, we have one in out with our grill. You pick it up and you move it and you flick it and there you got the fire, you know. It would really be nice to have one of those, right, guys, when you're out in the woods? And also to have one of those logs that's soaked in flammable material that you buy, you know, that you put in your fireplace and you just put it and it starts up. And also perhaps to have a hairdryer with a generator, you know, and blow on it and really get it going. Those would be wonderful things that you would want. But they aren't what you need, right? All you need is a little flint, a little kindling, and your breath. But those you need, because if you're going to have a fire, you have to have fuel, you have to have heat, and you have to have oxygen. We were taught to look for birch bark, and in fact even have a piece of birch bark rolled up and carried in your pack with you, because birch bark would burn even when it was wet to start a fire. But you need those things. And the point here is, when we think of God's redemption means nothing to you or to me unless we know we need it. To be redeemed means that somehow or other you're sold into a certain type of slavery or servitude, and you need somebody to come and pay to get you out. And the Bible talks about being sold into sin. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans. He's sold in sin. Adam and Eve sinned. They passed on to the human race the death of sin. Every one of us are born in trespasses and sin and separated from God, and we need to be redeemed. You see, Ruth knows her need for survival, doesn't she? As we look at verse 1, Naomi says, "I got to find a home for her. I got to find a way for you to be provided. You're a Moabitess. You're from a foreign land. You're living here in Israel. And I've got to find somebody who's going to take you in and take care of you and provide for you. I could die tomorrow." But Ruth, you have a need for someone to take care of you. This story is not just a love story like Romeo and Juliet. It is a true story that God caused to happen to give us, in a sense, a living picture of how he redeems us. You see, you and I need to see our need for redemption. We need to see that we are slaves of sin and under the condemnation of sin because of the law of God. In the Gospels, time and time again, somebody comes up to Jesus and what do they say to him? "Lord, have mercy on me." They know that they have a need. They need mercy. Think of the Philippian jailer. When the Apostle Paul was in jail for preaching the gospel in Philippi, an earthquake occurred. The chains fell off, the door swung open, and the Philippian jailer, worried that they would escape and that he would be executed because he didn't keep his charge the way he was supposed to, cries out and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Does he not? We see that over and over again in the scriptures. When someone is redeemed, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, knows that he needs to be saved. He calls and he says, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord sends the apostle to him. And that's why Paul in Romans 7 has said what he has said. Paul says, I was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, I thought I was keeping the law better than anybody. And I think this is applicable to scouting or any other type of moral virtue or activity you get involved in. You can start feeling pretty good about yourself because you're doing good things. But that can cross the line into thinking God now is thinking good things about you. In fact, God is accepting you. God is redeeming you. God will allow you into heaven because you're a good scout. Or you're a good person. But the Apostle Paul had to come to see himself as God saw him. And when he did, you read in Romans 7, the seriousness of the issue. And the Apostle Paul says, I look at myself and I want to do good. And I go out and do evil. The good I want to do, I don't do. And the evil I don't want to do, I do. He's being honest about himself, isn't he? And if each one of us is honest about ourselves, as moral as we try to be, if we take God's law and put us before us, we realize we fail pitifully in our best effort to keep it. And so, if we're going to participate in God's redemption, we have to say, I need redemption. Now, the second thing we have to say is, I can't redeem myself. If you're going to participate in God's redemption, you have to be able to say, I can't. And that's what Ruth is saying. Look at verses 7 and 8. Boaz finished eating and drinking. He went over to the far end of the grain pile, and Ruth approached quietly. She uncovered his feet and lay down at his feet. And in the middle of the night, something startled him, and he discovered the woman. And he said, who are you? And she said, I'm your servant. What is Ruth saying? She's saying, I have nothing, and I need to be redeemed. I can't redeem myself. I am a widow. I am a Moabitess living in a land where the Moabites are really cursed in the eyes of the Israelites. I cannot redeem and sustain myself. That's what she's saying. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Romans, you know, and he talks about himself coming from being a self-righteous Pharisee to somebody who realized that all the law really did was show him that he was a sinner, because the law is there and he realizes he can't keep it. He finally got honest. God opened his eyes and he said, you know, I thought I was keeping the law, but one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet. And God gave me eyes to look at my life, and I saw what a covetous man I am. I saw how I wanted what others had. And we pray that God does that in each one of our lives, that he takes one of the commandments and brings it home to us. And we see that we're not keeping his commandments, but that we break them every day. And that what the law of God did, rather than provide a way of me being saved, shows me that I need to be saved because I'm a lawbreaker. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And so the Apostle Paul tells us, as the story of Ruth tells us, that if we are going to be redeemed, we first have to know we need redemption. And we second have to know we can't redeem ourselves. Jesus said, I came not for the healthy, but for the sick. Now he said that to the Pharisees, who were as sick with sin as anybody, but he said, you don't think you're sick. I came for those who know they're sick. Because until you know it, you're not going to seek me out as the great physician. Now we need now to move from what we know we need and what we know we can't do, as we see it reflected in Ruth, to what God does. Because to participate in God's redemption, we must hear God say, I can and I will. You know, does God care about our needs? In the story of Ruth, how much God cares is really brought out as far as caring for the needs of human beings. This whole concept of the kinsman redeemer is presented to us in Ruth. This one who is a close relative who has some type of obligation to help redeem a person who is in a difficult situation. The Hebrew word goel, it's used different places in the scriptures. But it's used, and as it's used, it says to us, God does care about the needs of people. In Numbers 35, we are told that in the Old Testament, if somebody premeditatedly murdered one of your relatives, that person had to be put to death, capital punishment. But it also said that the closest relative was the one to carry it out. The closest relative was actually to go and track that person down, bring that person to justice, and put that person to death. It provided for a way to uphold the law. It provided for a way to make sure that justice was meted out and that the guilty party was punished. And the kinsman redeemer, the closest relative, was intimately involved in carrying that out. Now, we don't do that in our society anymore. Perhaps that's good to some degree, but one of the bad things about the way things are done in our society is we get so removed from the crime that has been committed that we begin to minimize it and we begin to think that it's not a big deal and criminals are not punished the way they should be punished. All we talk about anymore is rehabilitation, but there is a certain element of punishment that must be meted out. And if rehabilitation comes, then praise the Lord. But we've lost sight of it. But you see that in the Old Testament. Another thing you see in Leviticus 25 is that God gave the promised land to the 12 tribes. He gave each tribe a certain portion of land. And as those people inhabited that land and then had children and then died and their children took over, they would come into possession of that land. But God said that if any of you became so poor and had to sell your land, that kinsman redeemer was supposed to go and purchase that land back for you to keep that land in the family. And if that person couldn't do it and it couldn't be done, every 70 years, all the land reverted back to the original tribes and families. Because God was saying to them, this is my land. And I've meted it out to each of you. And that's who will have it, and it will come back to you. You must never forget that it's my land, and I provided a way through the kinsman redeemer to keep that land in your family. If a person sold themselves into slavery in Leviticus 25, we are told that that person, the kinsman redeemer, would come and pay to get that person out of slavery. And if he couldn't do it, the year of Jubilee, he would be set free. But Deuteronomy 25 is the passage that reflects upon this. The kinsman redeemer had many different functions. But in Deuteronomy 25, we're told this. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if the man doesn't want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders to the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to me. And then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. And if he persists in saying, I don't want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line, and that man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. Now, you might think that's a small deal, but it was a tremendous incentive to have that kinsman fulfill that requirement, living in this tight community, to be shamed and ostracized like that. But God provided a way for the widow to have children and for that children to carry on her husband's name. And that's how much God cared for his people. On a physical level, giving them that person who would redeem them from these situations. But it is really a picture of our spiritual need for redemption. And the question to ask, you know, is God able and is he willing? You think of it as a scout. You may be very, very willing, but not able. The call may come out to the scouts to say we have a need. And everyone who is 16 years old or older who has a driver's license, come, we need you. We need you to drive. We need you to serve. And you may be a scout who's 14 years old and you are willing and you want to do it, but you can't because you don't have a driver's license and you don't have a car. And so you are willing, but you're not able. Now, you may be very able. You know, the call comes out and says, on a Saturday morning, we got this need. Come on out, 6 o'clock in the morning, meet, have your work clothes on. And you're saying, 6 o'clock? I'm not getting up at 6 o'clock. Besides, I plan to hang out with my buddies at the swimming pool today. You are able to do it, but you're not willing. But the scriptures tell us that God is able and willing. We look at Hebrews 7, which says this, because Jesus lives forever. As the book of Hebrews speaks of the great high priest who became the Lamb of God, offering the sacrifice for our sins and made himself the offering and offered himself on the cross, it says this. He rose and it says, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. He is holy and blameless and pure and set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Did you get that when it said he is able to save? He's the one who is able to save us from the consequences of our sin against the holy God. As the Son of God, being fully God, therefore his sacrifice having that infinite and eternal merit, he's not destroyed by the judgment of God upon the cross, the literal pouring out of hell upon him. He's also a man, fully man. Therefore, he can be in our place, dying for us. But the question is he willing? He's able, but is he willing? You know, Peter tells us that, the apostle Peter, who denied his Savior 3 times and was reinstated and forgiven by his Savior on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. And Peter said this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He is not willing that any who seek him out should perish. And so you say, I need redemption. You say, I can't redeem myself. And God says, I am able to redeem you. And through the Son of God, he says, I'm willing. And that brings us to the next part. In participating in God's redemption, we have to say, I must and I must not. Look at verses 12 and 13. Boaz says, although I am a near kin, there's a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. So stay the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, I vow that as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here till the morning. Now, what is Boaz saying and doing this tell us? And why does Ruth say what she does in verse 9 when she says, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer? I think what Boaz is doing is he's saying God has laws and God has a proper way of proceeding, does he not? And Boaz is saying that God has said the closest kinsman is the one who's supposed to redeem, and there's one who's closer related to Naomi than me, so we have to ask him first. He's saying, Ruth, you cannot redeem yourself. You have a need for redemption. God is willing and God is able, but God has a procedure and a proper way of going about this. Ruth says, well, spread your wings, spread your garment over me. Like a wing. And we read in Ezekiel this, as God speaks to Israel. He says to them, I passed by, and when I looked at you and I saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and I covered your nakedness and I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. What Ruth is doing is literally saying, marry me. And Boaz is saying, I want to marry you, but there's somebody who stands before me. And if he wants to do it, then I have to let him do it. You know, salvation is of the Lord, is it not? The scriptures tell us. And we are to seek redemption and we are to offer redemption in his way. I think that's a good lesson for us in this time of the New Testament. We live in a day and age where redemption is offered to people for all manner of reasons. You're human, you're alive, you're redeemed. You're a good person, you're redeemed. You do good deeds, you're redeemed. And the Apostle Paul says, no, the scriptures are clear. The Apostle Paul says, if you want to know what you need to be redeemed, this is what you have to know. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul says, you want to be redeemed? Then you need to know that you are the chief of sinners. And you need to know that Christ died for sinners. You need to know, as Paul says to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says there is a gospel, and the gospel is the only way. And that's the way we must proceed. And we must say, I will not be involved in these false and damnable and dangerous approaches to building the church today. You see, the great lie is my God will never do this or my God will never do that. My God will never send anyone to hell. My God would never demand that his son has to die on a cross. My God would never do those things. It's the great lie, isn't it? It's true that your God won't do those things because your God doesn't exist. The only God who exists is the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures, and he says what he will do, and he says how we're to proceed. And we see Boaz following to the letter. Why doesn't he just say, well, let's just forget about that. You know, he's probably not going to want you anyway. No, we're going to do this the way the Lord says it's to be done. And then the last thing we see is that to participate in God's redemption, you have to be willing to say, I will wait. We look at verses 14 and 15. 14 and 18, rather. Boaz says what? Don't let it be known that a woman has come to the threshing floor. And he sends her home. And she gets home and Naomi says to her, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happened, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Wait until the work of God is obvious, he's saying to her. Wait until you see what God does on the heart of Boaz and the heart of this other redeemer. And I think that you and I, we need to take heed from that as we think about the work of redemption in our midst and the work we carry on as the church. We need to wait until God's work is obvious before we spread it abroad. We need to wait on God, because when God works, it becomes obvious. The great temptation that we have at times is to want to hurry the work on. We want to press our children, or we want to press people under our influence to a point where they're going to pray the sinner's prayer, or they're going to do something. And perhaps we've all known or had friends who have done that. They have a loved one who they want to have saved, and they pressure them. They put that person in certain situations. They take them to this meeting or to that conference or this or that. And every time the person prays, spread abroad in the Christian communion now that that person is a Christian. And within months, it becomes obvious they're not. And it's an embarrassment. And that person is embarrassed. And that person feels bad about it. But what we have to do is to wait on God. Well, the question is, well, then how do we know that God has worked? Well, we know it by the change. The scriptures say if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. And if somebody's a new creature, they act differently. John says in 1 John, you'll know that the Spirit is in you by your love for one another. We're told in Matthew 7:20, Jesus said what? You will know a tree by its fruit. John says in 1 John 2:3, you'll know that the Spirit of God dwells in you because you obey God's law. And God does that in his own time. Remember when Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven? You put it in the bread and you knead it, and then it starts spreading through the whole loaf in its own time slowly. And that's how God works. And we must be careful to not try and rush that work. Because when God redeems a person, it will become obvious. As it will become obvious when Boaz comes back in chapter 4. I mean, look at Ruth. Look at the love and the kindness and the obedience in Ruth. And Ruth is not kind and loving and obedient because she wants to be redeemed. She told Ruth back in Moab, your God is my God. And when she got to Bethlehem, people noticed these wonderful character traits in her, not because she wanted Jehovah to be her God, but because Jehovah was her God. So let me end by just saying this. The stories of the Bible are not there to entertain us. They are there as true accounts to teach us with dramatic power the redemptive plan of God. And that's what the story of Ruth is doing. Boaz, as this kinsman redeemer, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came forth and said, I will go. The blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin. I will go. And I will pay the penalty. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, ends with something I want to read. I always tell people, J. Vernon McGee's commentaries aren't the commentaries you want to go to for technical Greek and Hebrew scholarship or anything else, but he can really tell a story that illustrates the scriptures. But he ends with these words, and I want to end with his words. He says, friends, it's wonderful to have a Savior in whom you can rest and know that he's your Redeemer. Oh, what a gift he is today. He has performed all the work of redemption. You and I are invited to enter into the rest of redemption because it is finished. You'll remember his great high priestly prayer when he said, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now that work was the work of redemption upon the cross. And when he was hanging on the cross, you recall that he said, it is finished. And when he cried, it's finished, then your redemption and my redemption was finished. He paid the penalty for your sin and my sin to such an extent that you cannot lift a finger to add anything to your salvation. He has done it all. The work of redemption is his work, and you and I are to enter into that perfect redemption which he has accomplished for us. And then he quotes Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he says this. Spurgeon once put it this way. It is not your hold on Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even your faith in Christ, though that's the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit. You see, faith merely enables us to lay hold of the salvation Christ has purchased for us. Now today, you either trust him or you don't trust him. There's no such middle ground today. You're either resting in him or you're trying to earn your own salvation. The Scout Law is a wonderful guide to live a moral life. And as it reflects God's law, it ought to also be a terrible reminder that we can't keep God's law. But one did and died for our sins. And he is our Redeemer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we look again at the book of Ruth, we thank you for this wonderful love story. We see Boaz and Ruth moving toward the inevitable day when they will be husband and wife. But the bigger picture tells us of our Savior and his redeeming work for us and how one day we will be his bride, caught up to meet him in the air and go to the wedding feast of the Lamb and dwell with him forever. I pray that there is not one person in this room who cannot say with the Apostle Paul, I look at my sin and I say, who can deliver me? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ, the righteous, has died for me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But let's end our service this morning with the singing of hymn number 675. Let's stand.
Every soul by sin oppressed bears mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word.
One word in the vocabulary of redemption is the word benediction. It's not a word that's typically used outside of the church. It means the pronouncing of a good word, the pronouncing of God's blessing. There are many in the scriptures, and I want to pronounce the benediction as we find it in Ephesians. This is God's blessing upon you. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Amen.